Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here it is, the beginning of Lent, that 40 days leading up to Easter. Of course, if you've looked at your calendar and you've actually counted from Ash Wednesday to Easter, you notice that that's 46 days. And so you might say, Matt, you're not really being very honest with us when you say 40 days. Well, let me explain to you. There's two ways of computing the days of Lent. It is 40 days. However, in the one way, it's 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter, but Sundays don't count, because Sundays are a celebration of the resurrection. And so since we celebrate the resurrection on Sundays, those aren't a part of Lent. In fact, if you actually look at a church year calendar, this coming Sunday will be the first Sunday of Lent, not in Lent. It's not in the Lenten season itself. It's just a part of the whole framework, shall we say. And so if you take out the Sundays, guess what? 40 days. The other way of computing is, it's exactly 40 days from today that we hit Palm Sunday, which is the beginning of Holy Week, which some churches consider a part of Lent, and some churches consider to be just a separate part of the church year on its own. So either way you look at it, it's 40 days. And that 40 days is set up with a purpose. 40 is the number that we see in the Bible of God completing a plan. And that plan is usually a plan either of, unfortunately, punishment, such as the 40 years in the wilderness the children of Israel wandered, or 40 related to preparation, as we will see this coming Sunday. After Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness, fasting and praying for 40 days. It was a time of preparation to prepare Jesus for his ministry. So we got the 40 days of preparation, preparing us for Easter, and 40, a number of God. But why actually have Lent? Where did the idea come from? You know, the concept of celebrating Lent, or the Passion of Christ, appears to go back all the way to the first century. It appears to be something that the very early church began doing. Now, they didn't call it Lent, per se. That didn't come for another 200 or so years. But they began to celebrate it just as the Hebrew people celebrated their special occasions. You see, in the Old Testament, God set specific days that were to remind the people on a yearly basis of things that God did in their life. So they'd have the Day of Atonement, or the Passover, or Pentecost. Each one of these, a time that was to remind them on a yearly basis about what God did in the Passover. He delivered them from the land of Egypt. And they did the Passover feast, where you had the lamb. And it reminded them of the lamb that was slain at that time, and the blood put around the door. It was a vivid reminder on a yearly basis so the people wouldn't forget. We call these holidays or holy days. Some people would refer to them as memorial stones, because that's the other thing that the children of Israel were very good at. When something happened where God intervened in their lives, they would always erect an altar. They'd call it a memorial stone. Such as, after that 40 years in the wilderness, when Joshua was going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, do you remember what happened? They were on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. Promised Land was on the western side of the Jordan River. But they came there in the middle of the flood season. How do you get all those people across a raging river? You rely on your God, who stopped the water, dried up the riverbed, and they walked through on dry ground. After the last one got through, what's the first thing they did? Well, they built a memorial stone so that any time anybody would pass by that again, they would remember. Here is where God did this miracle. And so Lent. It's set up to remind us of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we have it out on the banner. Celebrating the Passion of Christ. We're not celebrating that movie. No, we're celebrating the true Passion of Christ. Now, have you ever thought what that in and of itself means? Passion. What are you passionate about? It's kind of fun here tonight as we were sitting there and eating. I heard some passions. I know that Reuben likes chocolate as much as me. He's passionate about chocolate. And I understand that. But you know what? I know Reuben would agree with me on this. I know Reuben and I are both more passionate about our wives than we are about chocolate. When we talk about the Passion of Christ, what was Christ passionate about? You and me. We are celebrating the love of Christ for us. And so as we go through this Lenten season, it's a time of preparation, preparing us to see the ultimate act of love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. We are preparing ourselves to see that ultimate passion and then have the ultimate celebration on the third day after, when we hear those words, He is risen. But since Lent is a time of preparing us to see the death of Jesus, our services, well, the hymns will be funeral dirges. We're not going to be singing a bunch of real lively things, clapping our hands. No. This is serious. Jesus came and died for us. You know I don't often wear a robe. Black. Why? Death. It's a depressing robe. I can't wait till Easter when I get to put the white one on with a nice gold sash. Black. Death. It's all about focusing. And in our sermon meditations this year, we are also going to focus in a particular way on Jesus' ministry. I mentioned it 2 weeks ago in our seminar about the Bible. The Bible is accurate. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is true. And so we're going to look at what the Bible says about Jesus. But we're going to do it in a unique way. The inspiration comes from Peter and Paul and some people in Berea. If you look at Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, Peter always gives the story of the Old Testament leading up to Jesus. Paul, his preaching is described in this way. And he proved to them that Jesus was the Christ by using the Scriptures. Remember, Paul originally had the name of Saul. He was a Pharisee who had learned from the great Pharisee Gamaliel. So Paul knew his Old Testament inside and out. And so when he went out preaching and he told the people that Jesus was the Christ, he didn't just say, by the way, Jesus is the Christ, believe me. He said, you know what Scripture says. The Scripture says. And he would go through what the Scripture said about the coming Messiah. And prove to them, using the Old Testament, Jesus was the one. He fulfilled them all. Now, Paul, using Scripture, he did a wonderful thing for the people. If you didn't believe him, well, you could go to the tabernacle or to the synagogue and you could check it out. See if what he was saying really was true. And this is how the people of Berea were described in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul had just had some problems with the people of Thessalonica. They got all worked up. I kind of thought of that today when John McCain was talking, and he said, you know, calm down. The people of Thessalonica, they got all worked up about what Paul was preaching, and they literally booted him out. So Paul goes to Berea. He preaches there. Acts 17:11 says, and the people, and the Bereans were of more noble character. They searched the Scriptures and examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. They checked it out. And so what we're going to be doing is, we're basically going to be following what Peter and Paul said in their sermons, but we're going to be doing what the Bereans said, what they did. We're going to check it out and see what really does the Scripture say. Now, I've talked a lot about the prophecies of the Old Testament in sermons before, so I thought, you know, I'll also throw in a few added bonuses. It's kind of like one of those commercials. But wait, there's more. If you act now and come to a Lenten service, not only will you hear the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled, you'll also hear answers to great questions such as, why? And I want you to think about that question. Why? When I was a teacher, I loved that question and I hated that question. I told the kids in my class, I love it when I'm teaching a class and you raise your hand and you ask me, why? Because that tells me you want to understand the intricacies of whatever it is I'm talking about. Why does photosynthesis work? Why does, in photosynthesis, the water and the carbon dioxide change to sugar and oxygen? Why? Oh, as a teacher, I love those questions. I told them, I also hate a question that you never want to ask me. And the kids would be like, yeah, what is it? Why? You just told us you love that question. Oh, I do. When I'm teaching, I love it. But when I give you an assignment, don't ask me that question. If I say, do questions 1 through 4. Do questions 1 through 4. Don't go, why? Because, guess what? This classroom is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. And I'm the dictator. If you ask me, in that day you shall die. Now, I would also give them a little bit of a biblical kind of understanding of it. I would say, you know, there's certain things in the Bible where God tells us, and we just have to accept it on faith. This is the way it is. And why is it that way? Romans 8:28 tells us all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. God did it this way because it's for our good. And there's some times where we just have to say, well, that's what God said, and it's for our good, and we probably won't completely understand why He said it that way until we get to heaven. As your teacher, I do every question for your own good. You may not understand why, but trust me, it is for your own good. And so tonight, we are going to address that why question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to come? Why did he have to die? I mean, it seems so strange that God had to send his son had to die. Couldn't God have just said, "Oh, sins are gone. Everything's fine. You're fine. Go home now." No. So let's take a little trip down memory lane. A trip down the Old Testament memory lane. First, why did Jesus have to come? And we find the answer right away in the first three chapters of Genesis. You know how it goes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And the earth was out form and it was void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Oh, and by the way, I left out one little thing. What did he say about the light? It was good. It was perfect. And then the second day, God creates the sky. And it was good. And there was evening and morning the second day. And the third day, God created what? The ocean, the land, and the plants. And it was good. And there was evening and morning the third day. And then the fourth day comes along, and God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Which isn't that interesting? The first day he created light. Where was it coming from? There's only one possible answer. The glory of God was shining. But on the fourth day, God creates the sun, the moon, the stars, heavenly bodies that would give light. God looked at them and they were good. And there was evening and there was morning. And then there comes the fifth day where God creates the fish and the birds. And they're good. And there's evening and there's morning the fifth day. And then comes the sixth day and God creates all the land animals. And God creates the ultimate part of creation, man. And he looks and it's good. And on the seventh day, he rested and watched the Super Bowl. Well, maybe not the Super Bowl. But anyways, he rested. And we have creation. Now let's take a look at that creation of man. He created man perfect. He did not create some puppets on a string where, you know, God just plays a little game and, "Oh, I'm going to make man go over here today and man's going to do this and man's going to do everything that I just say." No! He made man perfect. He gave man a mind, and with that mind, man had choices he could make. And God made the world so good that there in the garden was this tree, the tree of life. Eat of it and you will live. It's kind of like in my classroom. Do the work. You'll live. And then he also put the other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of it, in that day you surely will die. And you know, everything seemed to be progressing quite nicely. Until Satan came along. If you were at the Truth Project, you heard Del Tackett's version of it. You know, Satan comes along, it's like, "Hey God, what'd you do there?" "Well, I made the earth. Pretty nice, isn't it?" "Well, yeah, it looks pretty good. So that one creation there you've got, walking around, making decisions, naming the animals, working in the garden, what do you call that, man?" "Oh, that's interesting. Pretty good, isn't it, Satan?" "Well, pretty good. In fact, it's perfect, Satan." "Really? Why is it perfect?" "Well, it's perfect in every way. Man can think. Man can move. Man can make decisions. Everything is perfect." "Oh, perfect? Yes. So perfect, even worships me." "Oh. Well, problem is you haven't given him a choice." "Oh no, he's got a choice there, tree of knowledge, good and evil." "Oh, well, let me give him another choice. Let me give him me." "Okay, give it your best shot." And so Satan comes, form of a serpent, goes to Eve. I love how he starts it. Did God really say? Notice right away, put a question mark about God. Did God really say that you can't eat this fruit? And you know what? Eve's good. Oh yes, God said that if we eat of it in that day, we surely will die. Oh no, that's not what's going to happen. God just said that because He doesn't want you to be like Him. For He knows that if you eat of it, you will be able to distinguish between good and evil like God. Eat of it, Eve, you'll be like God. Which, by the way, why was Satan kicked out of heaven? He wanted to be God. He knew the big temptation because he fell for it. And so he lays it out there before Eve. And you know how it goes. She took the fruit. She ate. Suddenly she realized, oh, I've done this terrible thing. What do? I'll get my husband to join me. Eat. And of course, Adam, like a typical male, okay, whatever you say, honey. And he eats. And we have Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where God now pronounces judgment. You ate of it, of dust you were made, to dust you shall return. Isn't it amazing how the Old Testament, from dust you were made, to dust you shall return, just matches up so beautifully with the New Testament, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The Bible is consistent. Death came because we sinned. But you know, it was four verses before, in verse 15, where God looked at the serpent and He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman's seed. He will crush your head. You will bruise His heel. If something's head is crushed, it is destroyed. It is dead. If you bruise your heel, it hurts. Bad. Every step is painful. What was God saying? From the seed of woman, the Messiah will come. When He comes, Satan, He will destroy you. He will beat you. But it's going to cost Him. It's going to cost Him dearly. It's going to hurt. In a nutshell, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God created. It was perfect. We sinned. God pronounced judgment. And God gave a plan of salvation. So how does that all play out? Well, Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. God waited until the timing was just perfect for the Messiah to come. And He did. Matthew 1:18, Christ was born. We hear out, you know, in the field with the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What was the job of the Christ? Well, at the time the Jewish people thought He was going to come and be a king. But John the Baptist told them what He came to do. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the job of the Messiah. He had to come because of the sin that came in the Garden of Eden and the sin that has just been genetically passed on down to all of us. Jesus had to come because of sin. But why? Why the cross? How does this have to play out with Him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, if you listened carefully to Hebrews 9 this evening, you heard exactly why. Let's take a look at that again. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 22, Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now this is kind of like back in the classroom. Why? God says so. This is just the way it is. It's a spiritual law. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The first covenant, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it began with the shedding of blood. With the lamb, with the goats, with the bulls. It all began with blood. And it's probably because the blood itself is like a memorial stone. It reminds us of how bad sin is before God. But there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And when we look at that a little bit further, what blood? Well, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? You see, a goat, a lamb, a bull. Really, how powerful is that? It's just the blood of an animal. But all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were a shadow of what was to come. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb of God, the very Son of God. He who knew no sin became sin. And because He became sin, He had to die. But He didn't sin. How did He become sin? He took every single sin that Matthew W. Dewar has ever committed. He took it on Himself. And He shed His blood so that my sin is forgiven. He took on the blood or the sin of every single person who has ever lived. This is why He said to His Father, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Sin is such an ugly thing. It is such an affront. It is so terrible in the sight of God that God turned His back on His Son and couldn't look at Him. The writer to the Hebrews continues for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Blood had to be shed, but it had to be blood that meant something. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died once for all. And that is why on the cross He said, "It is finished." We had a president a number of years ago who wanted to debate what the word "it" means. There's no debate on what "it" is when it comes to Jesus. It, the payment for sin, is finished. And then the rest of the story comes on Easter. The payment was made. And God raised His Son from the dead, which gives us that tremendous hope that just as Christ was raised from the dead, God will raise us too. This is Lent. It's all about our sin. It's all about our Savior. It's all about our salvation. We are the children of God through Him. And so in the weeks ahead, we will be looking at all the story from the Old Testament, the prophecies, the promises made to the patriarchs, the things the prophets said, the promises to the kings like King David. We're going to look at each one of those and see how Jesus fulfills them. We're going to look at Maundy Thursday. How did Jesus fulfill the Passover? We're going to look at Good Friday. How did Jesus fulfill prophecies? Because there were prophecies specifically about the cross and about the events of that day. We're going to truly celebrate the Passion of Christ while we celebrate the wonderful Word that God has given us. And it is my hope that when we finish, we will join with Peter, who in Matthew 16 proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen and amen. At this time, I'd like to ask the ushers to take the offering. And as we have always done in the past, our offering tonight, this is an offering that's a special offering. During Lent, all of our offerings will be given to the Lodi Pregnancy Resource Center.